I'm gonna pull a prank on my friend. What's the worst that could happen? He gets upset with me for a little bit. That's not a big deal. We ask that question. What's the worst that could happen? And sometimes we might be correct in our assessment of the risk. What's the worst? Well, it's not really that bad. It's very minimal. There's not much of a risk. We might be correct. Other times, the results might be much worse than we thought. I'm not much of a prankster, but I think about that when I think about the idea of pulling a prank, because sometimes they can go very badly. People can get injured. Maybe going that different way to work, you'll get stuck at the train tracks for a train and be very late for work. Sometimes the results are much worse than we thought, and we truly did not know the worst that could happen. And that's what I want us to see in our text, in the Gospel of John this morning. We're going to see that choices were made and a life course was set, not just in the text, but leading up to the text. And the worst that could happen was much worse than what was expected. And the worst did happen. Not always does the worst happen. But sometimes it does. And so this morning, I want to apply that question to our lives. What's the worst that could happen? That's the title of the message, and I want to show you the answer. What is the worst that could happen? Because it may not be what you think. Let's pray, and then we'll read the text. Lord, help us to see the truth. Help us to see things how you see them, because you see what is true. You know what will happen, and you don't always tell us what will happen in the future, but there are some very important things that you tell us about. There are some very serious future events that you describe very clearly for us so that we can avoid it. I pray that you'd speak to our hearts this morning. Sober us. Help us to be honest with our lives and with our hearts and the choices that we make. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Turn to John chapter 13, if you would, please. We're continuing to work our way through this chapter. And as you'll remember, it's a Tuesday night in this chapter. The Lord is spending this last evening with his disciples, with the 12 apostles, and he is anticipating, knowing his arrest is coming. And it is the Passover on Thursday, starting Wednesday night. It was when the calendar switches over in the Jewish calendar to the next day. In the evening, it changes the day there. And he knows that he's going to be arrested this Tuesday night, and he's going to be put on trial, and he's going to be crucified. And the coming Saturday night into Sunday is when he will rise again from the dead. And so he is anticipating all of this. He knows it's going to happen. We've already been looking at these earlier portions and verses of the chapter. We see that they eat this supper, and he washes the disciples' feet and has a conversation with Peter and begins to teach his disciples and tell them that following the Lord means a life of service and humility, because that's the life that he lived and showed us some things. And we begin to move to a more troubling part of the chapter, a more disturbing part. We see that the devil is also at work, and he is trying to destroy Christ. His goal in life is to bring down the Lord Jesus Christ, to destroy him, to try to change him from being the Son of God, to try to kill him and eradicate him. Because if you can diminish or destroy the Lord Jesus Christ, then the entire structure of Christianity and salvation and eternal life comes crashing down. Every false religion diminishes in somehow, or tries to diminish. They claim that Christ is not who he says he is. Because if you don't believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, you can't be saved. He's the only way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And so the devil is still trying to deceive people about this. And in this night, he was working very actively to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ, and he failed. He failed. Amen. But he's working and he's trying. And so we read this in John 13, verse 21. We're going to pick it up here. It says, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him, into Judas. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him. We're going to stop there. It's a continuing narrative, and Jesus continues to speak. But I want us to look at what's the worst that could happen. Answer that question. What's the worst that could happen? In this time, there are some different notes, historical things and cultural things that we can note. I've been told that back then, and maybe still in some cultures today, when they would eat around the table, they wouldn't sit down on chairs and pull the chairs up to the table like we do today. They would eat in a reclining position. They would lie out on sort of a couch, and the food's in the center, and so they were kind of reclining, which doesn't sound very comfortable to me, but I don't have to be satisfied by that because they were doing it. I get to sit at a dining room chair and I'm happy with that. But we see this. It says that the disciple whom Jesus loved, one of his disciples whom he loved, was reclining and kind of leaning against him. It's showing some intimacy, some closeness of friendship and some friendship love here. This Gospel of John continually refers to this man, this disciple, as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And it reveals itself that this is John himself. He's referring to himself. He doesn't name himself. He describes him in a different way so that we know who we're talking about. But Peter asks John, he beckons to John to ask the Lord who the Lord is talking about. I think it's interesting when Jesus says, one of you shall betray me, the disciples are looking at each other saying, who's he talking about? They had no idea. They didn't know who it was. And so they wanted to find out, and the Lord identified him, Judas Iscariot. Of course, that name, Judas Iscariot, is maybe the most infamous name in memory, in history. Benedict Arnold is an infamous name in our nation, maybe around the world. Other folks know who that person is, that traitor. But I think Judas Iscariot is even more infamous, known as a traitor, known as a betrayer. But at this time, these disciples didn't know that about him. They thought he was one of them. They thought that he was faithful. They had no idea who would betray the Lord. And so there are some elements here that I want us to see, some disturbing things. It says Satan entered into him. That's very disturbing to me. There are some serious things that happen in this passage of Scripture. But I want us to talk about the worst that could happen. And the first thing that I want us to see is we're going to see some things that are not the worst. They're bad, they're serious, but they're not the worst. First of all, displeasing the Lord is not the worst that could happen. And stay with me as we talk about these things. Verse 21, it says, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Jesus was troubled. And I'm not minimizing this idea of displeasing the Lord. Please understand, I'm not saying that displeasing the Lord is not bad. It's not serious. It's not evil. I'm not saying that. I'm saying it's not the worst. It is, when I say this, it's underscoring how bad the worst really is. Because the worst that could happen, as we'll see, is worse than displeasing the Lord, which is a terrible commentary. Christ was troubled. It shows us that it was serious. Christ is not troubled for just anything. You and I get troubled. All I need is a crossways look from someone and we can be troubled. A sharp retort can trouble us. Something very minor can trouble us. That's not how the Lord is. This word troubled means disturbed or agitated, afflicted. And you stick your hand in some water and stir it up a little bit. You're troubling the water. It's agitated. And we can be agitated in spirit. We're often troubled when Christ is not. And I just mentioned that. Turn over to Mark 13, and we'll see an example of how man can be troubled, but Christ is not. And I'm just showing that when Christ is troubled about something, it is serious. It is important. It's not a light thing. Mark 13, verse 5, man is often troubled. And this should be a comfort to us to remember that you and I are often troubled, but the Lord is not. And so if we'll come to him and we'll rest in him, we don't have to be troubled either. But in this night, in John 13, Jesus was troubled. Mark 13, verse 5, it says, and Jesus answering them began to say, take heed, lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled. For such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. He's describing end times and the approaching of the day of the Lord and him coming again. And he says wars and rumors of wars. Don't be troubled at that. We have wars and rumors of wars now, and they are troubling to us because people's lives are destroyed and homes are destroyed and governments are overturned. But the Lord says don't be troubled by that. This is all under God's control. We can rest in the Lord. But the Lord was troubled this night. One thing that we see in Scripture, Christ is troubled by our grief, and that ought to comfort us. John 11:33, Lazarus has died, and Jesus has come, and he sees Mary and Martha and the friends of Lazarus weeping. It says in John 11:33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. He wasn't disturbed troubled in the sense of, oh no, what shall I do? He wasn't troubled that way, but he was agitated or afflicted by their grief. I'm thankful that he's touched by our grief. He can be troubled when we are grieving. But primarily we see that Christ is troubled by sin. Turn back to John 12. John chapter 12. There are only, I believe, a few things that trouble the Lord. He is troubled. He is affected when we grieve, when our hearts are broken. And he is troubled by sin. Sin is serious. But displeasing the Lord, as Judas did in this night, that is not the worst that could happen. John 12, verse 23. It says, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. This is the time. I'm going to be offered up. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Christ was troubled by the prospect of going to the cross and bearing our sin on himself. That troubles the Lord. Very serious thing. Great trial of his. But he did it willingly. We see in Matthew 26:38, Christ is praying and he says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. He was troubled by the prospect of going to the cross. No, not just anything troubles the Lord. We know that God is disturbed or agitated, we could say, over man's sin. God the Father, God is not defeated by man's sin. God is not frightened or thwarted by it. But he is agitated, and we would say he is angry at sin. The Bible tells us that God is angry with sin. Psalm 7:11 says, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Christ is troubled by sin. God is angry with the wicked. Genesis 6, verses 5 and 6, God tells us, God saw the wickedness of man, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. It doesn't use the word troubled, but this is the spirit, the attitude that we're talking about. You and I, in our sin, it displeases the Lord. What's the worst that could happen? Well, the worst that could happen for you is not that you displease the Lord. That's not the worst. But it is serious. Have you considered that your sin disturbs and agitates God? It makes him angry. If you are lost, do you know that God is angry with you? That's bad. This is very serious. But it's not the worst that can happen to you. Let's go back to John 13. You're probably in John 12. John 13, verse 24, we'll see another thing that is serious. John 13, 24, it says, Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Look at verse 30. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. And we're going to see some more verses in a moment, but if you know your Bible, you know that this was essentially the last that the disciples would see in fellowship. They would see Judas again, but they wouldn't be fellowshipping with him. They had lost a friend. They'd lost a loved one. And losing loved ones is not the worst that could happen. They were losing one. They were losing a friend. But it's not the worst that could happen. Judas Iscariot had made some terrible choices, and it would take him away from the other apostles. Again, he was their friend. They liked him. They didn't see him as a possible traitor. They did not expect him to do what he did. They thought that he loved Christ just like they did, and yet they were about to lose their friend. If you read in the Gospels, you find Judas often described as he who betrayed Judas, and there were two Judases as part of the 12. There were two men named Judas, but Judas Iscariot is always clearly shown. This is Judas Iscariot. This is the other Judas, not Iscariot, because Judas Iscariot is in a category all his own. And I don't know these men's hearts, but I have to think, and if I were in their place, I think that I would have great sorrow, great pity over Judas, but I would also be angry at what Judas did to my Lord. How could he betray the Lord Jesus Christ? What a terrible thing. And we understand that Christ had to die, and we thanked and praised the Lord that Christ died for our sins. But what a terrible sin it was to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. These men lost a friend, and they were hurt by this. They also felt betrayed. They lost a loved one. And the Lord talks about losing loved ones in following Christ. And in a life of serving the Lord and following after the Lord, Christ talks about how it will result in us at times losing loved ones. Turn over to Matthew chapter 10. Losing loved ones is not the worst that could happen. It is serious. It's painful. It's hard. But it's not the worst that could happen. Judas made some terrible choices, and it resulted in him losing these men as friends, and they lost a friend. It went both ways, but it wasn't the worst that could happen. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." Well, what are you talking about, Lord? Didn't the angels say peace on earth when Christ was born? And he's saying he came to send a sword? Well, he explains, verse 35. "For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Again, how does this fit with the Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't he the Prince of Peace? Verse 37, it says, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." I am come to send a sword in the sense that if you have to choose between your loved ones and Christ, you can't follow me unless you love me more than them. And there will be times when choosing Christ means you lose your loved ones. And that's painful. I'm not minimizing that at all, but it's not the worst that could happen. And if you love your loved ones more than you love Christ, you can't follow him. You won't follow him. Look at Luke 21. The Lord talks about losing loved ones, and it's painful, but it's part of following Christ so many times. If you would say, well, I don't know what that means. I follow Christ, and I've never lost a loved one for that. Thank the Lord for that. That's a blessing. But that's not the norm. Most people do not know what it's like to follow Christ and not lose any loved ones for having done so. But thankfully, losing loved ones is not the worst that could happen. Luke 21:12. The Lord speaks about this again. Luke 21:12, he says, "But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what ye shall answer." You're going to be persecuted, but God will meet your needs. "For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist." This is the backdrop of persecution here. Verse 16, "And ye shall be betrayed, both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." That sounds difficult. I don't want my loved ones to have me arrested. I don't want my loved ones to be the ones leading the charge for me to die because I'm following Christ. I don't want that to happen. That sounds painful. But it's not the worst that could happen. We see the Lord continually reaffirming this idea. Matthew 12:46, it says, "While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." We naturally as humans put a lot of emphasis on blood relations and family, and those are blessings. God created the family. These are blessings from God, but no human ought to be followed instead of Christ. No person is worth following after instead of following Christ. Sometimes by following Christ, we lose loved ones. They turn against us. They're just going a different direction. Maybe there's not animosity, but there's just no fellowship. There's no joining of your lives together because you're going different directions. Whatever it might be, losing loved ones often comes by following Christ. Many people choose the companionship of other people over fellowship with God. We read that in John 12:42-43. It says, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him," on Christ, "but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." Some people say, I don't think I can be saved. I don't think I can follow Christ because it's going to split my family up. They're going to not want to be around me. I'm going to lose fellowship with them. You know, they're very Catholic, for instance. They're very Lutheran. They're very maybe Buddhist or Hindu, whatever it is. They're very into that culture and that religion. And if I repudiate that and follow Christ, they're going to reject me. They're going to disown me. They're going to hate me. I can't do that. I love them too much. Losing loved ones is not the worst thing that could happen to you. There's something worse. There's something more serious. In Luke 9:61, it says, "Another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And I believe he's describing a lengthy process of gatherings and wrapping up everything in life, tying up all the loose ends. I got to do all that first before I can follow you. And the Lord said, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. You need to follow the Lord. Don't look back. Don't debate. Don't wonder. Don't think about it and consider. Maybe this isn't such a good idea. Follow the Lord. You might lose loved ones. Put the Lord first. Love him first. We don't forsake people. We don't disrespect people. We don't reject people because they don't follow Christ. We don't disown people and be unkind to them. They'll do that to you because you put Christ first. But losing loved ones is not the worst thing. It's hard. Having loved ones turn their back on you and resist you is very difficult, but it's not the worst thing that could happen. Turn to Luke or John chapter 13 again, and let's see the third thing. There's another thing that is very serious, but it's not still not the worst that could happen. Very sad and serious things that are going on in this passage, but only one of them is the most serious, the most grievous and tragic. John 13, verse 26. Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him, into Judas. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. That's very sobering. It's very sad. And no doubt the other disciples did not realize what was going on. But I try to imagine this spiritual battle going on. The devil is right there. He is opposing. He is resisting. He is working against Christ. He is attacking Christ's disciples. The Lord chose Judas as an apostle. He knew that Judas was lost. This was not a surprise to him. But Satan entered into Judas. All the choices that Judas had made to open himself up to that, to not only reject Christ, but to open himself up to the devil's work and participating in the devil's operations and plans. Cooperating with the devil, that's what Judas was doing. But cooperating with the devil is not the worst that could happen. It's a horrifying reality. Judas, as all other humans, Judas was a human being created in the image of God. And he was chosen to be one of Christ's apostles, but he joined Satan's forces and assisted in the devil's work. This is a very serious thing. I cannot emphasize that too much. It is perverse, it is wicked, it is vile to cooperate with the devil, to help him in his endeavors. Judas was a part of this. Look at John chapter 8. There is something even worse that could happen to you and me. It's hard for us to quantify. I'm applying this question to our lives, to my life, to your life. I'm not trying to look at the overall broad all of humanity from start to finish and how to quantify and measure all actions against each other. I'm talking about your life and my life. What is the worst that could happen? I'm convinced that people cooperate with the devil's work more than they realize. They're not led by the Spirit of God, by the Word of God in a particular action in a particular day. They're actually working against God, and they may not recognize it. I don't know how much Judas understood about what was going on this night. I have to think that when Satan entered into him, that he knew something had changed. I have to assume that. But the Bible doesn't tell us. But we do know that Judas was cooperating with the devil. Very sobering, very, very horrifying thing. John 8, verse 39. Christ is preaching and teaching these Jews, these religious Israelites, and they were resisting him. John 8, 39, they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. You would be like him. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. What kind of person seeks to kill Christ who speaks the truth? Well, only the kind of person that's participating in the devil's work. That's the devil. That's what he tries to do. Verse 40, but now I read that already. Verse 41, ye do the deeds of your father. They said, then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. You're born of fornication. Your mother was with child before she married Joseph. And they thought Joseph was his father. They didn't understand the virgin birth. They were making this accusation. We have one father, even God. Verse 42, Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. If you're not of God, you're of your father, the devil. If you speak lies, you're participating in the devil's work. If you are resisting the truth, you're participating and cooperating with the devil's work. That's what the devil does. God does not speak lies. God does not resist truth. God leads us in righteousness. We often can cooperate with the devil. I think it's far easier than we think. I don't believe that most people have Satan enter into them like Judas did. But we can cooperate with the devil's work. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, he talks about people living a life that cooperates with the devil. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Sin is a violation of God's word. Sin defies God. Sin rejects God. And sin destroys lives. Sin will destroy your life. Sin will rip your life apart and others' lives. It will have ripple effects and go out from you. Your sin affects others. It destroys you. It will separate you from God. If you're saved, sin will put up a wall between you and God. It will interrupt your fellowship with him. And sin is what the devil is always working to do. The devil said, the serpent said to Adam and Eve, you should eat this fruit. You can eat it. It's no big deal. He deceived Eve. He is always working to get us to sin. He's drawing humans away from God, away from truth, and towards sin and wickedness. And when we sin, when we tell lies, when we resist the Lord, we are cooperating with the devil's work. And Paul describes these people in 1 Corinthians 6. All of these wicked behaviors, fornication, idolatry, adultery, effeminate, all these things. And then he says in verse 11, and such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Sin is wicked. Sin put Christ on the cross. Sin required Christ to shed his perfect and pure and spotless blood so that we could be forgiven. But we can be forgiven. Praise the Lord. I'm thankful that there is mercy with God. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Paul is writing to Timothy. This is the faithful saying, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Of all people, and I don't know how to quantify this, only Judas is called the son of perdition. I don't understand how Paul could call himself the chief of sinners. How is that worse than what Judas did? I don't know, but Paul does call himself the chief of sinners. And we know that Paul was and used to be cooperating with the devil's work, resisting Christ, rejecting what Christ taught, putting Christians in prison, actively opposing the work of God. That is exactly what the devil is all about. And Paul was cooperating with that. It's serious. It's wicked. But it's not the worst that could happen. Paul enjoyed God's forgiveness. Paul is in heaven today. How could this be possible? Well, because Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Paul, the chief of sinners, could be forgiven. He cooperated with the devil's work. He was a tool of the devil, but he received forgiveness and salvation because he was humble and contrite. So what is the worst that could happen? Turn back to John 13. What's the worst that could happen for you, for me? John 13, 27. We've already read it, but it says, "And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Whatever you're going to, what you have planned, go ahead and do it now. Now's the time." Verse 30, "He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night." Turn over to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. We know the story. Judas went to the chief priests and said, "I know where he is. I'll show you where he is and you can arrest him." He had already covenanted with them for 30 pieces of silver. They paid him money and he turned the Lord over to them. I think it's kind of humorous in a way that for as much as they hated Christ, for as often as they resisted him, for as much as they opposed him, he was still hard for them to find. They couldn't track his behavior. Oh, let's just, you know, do a triangulation on his cell phone and find out where he is. He flew under the radar. He didn't look like the Messiah. He was of no form or comeliness. And I think he kind of blended into the crowd a little bit. And so they were happy to have Judas show them where Christ would be and direct them to Christ. And he did that. He went to betray him. So he leaves. He goes to them. Jesus teaches the disciples a bit longer. And then they leave and go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And I'm picturing, we don't know for sure, I imagine that Judas came back with the soldiers to that upper room and it was empty. And so then he thought, well, where would they be now? Where does the Lord go? Oh, I bet he's at Garden of Gethsemane. I imagine it went something like that. But Matthew 27, we know that they arrested Christ. They took him, they put him on trial, and they are in the process of going through the different steps to end up crucifying him. Matthew 27, verse 1, it says, "When the morning was come," it's been all night now since his arrest and the trial and all the different things. "When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself." John 12:6 tells us that Judas was a thief. He was covetous. He was the treasurer, so to speak, of the apostles. He held the bag, the money that was collectively held by the apostles. He was the one that took care of it. And he was materialistic. He was covetous. And he found a way. He found a way to get paid to turn Christ over to the officials, to the authorities. Pretty good deal, right? If you're covetous and you, sounds like he had it made. No, that's wrong. We know that he had rejected the loving, sacrificial Lamb of God, who over the last few years had given him countless chances to be saved. How many times was Judas there in the crowd, front row seat, to see Christ do miracles, to see Christ, you know, he helped to serve the bread when the Lord fed the 5,000 and the 4,000. He was there. He saw Christ walking on the water. He heard Christ teach. He saw him heal a lame man and heal the man with the withered hand. All these things over and over. He heard the truth and he rejected it. He had allied himself with the selfish and vindictive religious leaders who hated Christ, the ones who were resisting him, the ones who would look for any little possible hint of a fault. They never found any, but they accused him of fault, and they criticized the things that he did and said. He had isolated himself from Christ in this betrayal and all those who knew and loved the truth. He had turned. He had become a traitor. And then when he finally regretted what he had done, it's been theorized that maybe he assumed that he could turn Christ in to the authorities and get some money on the side to feed his covetousness, but then the Lord would free himself. There had been mobs before that tried to stone the Lord, cast him headlong off a hillside, and the Lord always escaped their grasp because it wasn't time yet. But this was the time. Maybe Judas thought this will just be just like that. I'll betray him. He'll escape. And I know he's not guilty of these things, but I don't know what Judas was thinking. But we do see what he said. I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. When he finally regretted what he had done, he didn't find a route to true repentance. It says he repented himself and that he realized his sin. He regretted what he had done, but he didn't have true biblical repentance unto salvation. There was no path to true repentance. He found no help from Satan. Satan had used him and then cast him aside. He found no sympathy from the Jewish leaders. He was their friend, right? He had really stuck his neck out for them to help. No, they said, "We don't care. What is that to us? See thou to that." Judas's regret and sorrow could only express itself in suicide. He hung himself. What's the worst that could happen? Dying without Christ is the worst that could happen to you. There is nothing worse than that. There are some pretty bad things. You can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You can have God angry at you for your sin. You can lose loved ones. You can cooperate with the devil's work. Those are all pretty terrible, pretty horrifying. But dying without Christ is the worst thing that could happen to you. And Judas had it happen to him. He had all these chances, and he resisted them. He rejected them. And then in that moment, and I just think about that crushing regret, not repentance unto salvation. That is a different kind of sorrow. But this crushing regret at what he had done, there's no path forward for me. That's the lie that he believed. That's what people believe when they go to suicide. There is no path forward. There is no hope. I am hopeless and helpless. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of." You turn yourself away from sin to Christ, and you don't regret doing that. You turn away from sin unto Christ, and there is no regret and repentance from turning to Christ. You are so glad you did. You never second guess that. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. Godly sorrow works repentance from sin to salvation. The sorrow of the world worketh death. That's exactly what happened with Judas. He regretted what he had done, and rightfully so. But his response was not to turn from his sin and accept Christ. His response, it was the sorrow of the world, and he killed himself. Judas had been given so much, so much. How many people? I would love to have walked with the Lord. I would love to have seen it with my own eyes, to hear his voice, to assist him in doing that. Judas had those opportunities, and he squandered it all. Matthew 16:26 says, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Judas had received so much, and he lost his own soul. Job 27:8 says, "For what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he hath gained, when God taketh away his soul?" There is nothing in this life that is worth your soul. The worst thing that can happen to you is for you to lose your soul and be judged for all eternity for your sin. Judas is there today. Luke 12:48 says, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." This is the worst that could happen, to die without Christ. And I think it's likely that Judas never considered that until it was too late. What's the worst that could happen to you? I mean, and I think that we make this evaluation without phrasing it this way in our mind. We just very quickly, what's the worst that could happen? What's the worst that could happen to you? Well, have you been saved from damnation? Have you been forgiven and cleansed of your sins? Have you trusted in Christ alone for salvation? And if the answer is no, you need to be reminded that your good works can't save you. Your religious family or friends can't save you. Your knowledge and abilities can't save you. Only Christ can save you. And if he hasn't, then the worst can still happen to you. Sometimes the worst doesn't happen. You know, going to work, that different route, choosing that meal you've never eaten, trying that, whatever it is, the worst doesn't happen. That was the worst case scenario. I'm glad it didn't happen. But if you are lost today and you stay in that condition, it is a guarantee that the worst will happen to you. It's very serious. Let's change gears a little bit in the last couple minutes. Go back to John 13, if you would. It's very sobering. It's a somber message. But I want us to end on a more positive note. I want to give you some encouragement today. And I want to ask the question, what's the best that could happen to you? It's a better question to consider, isn't it? But I want to answer that question. What is the best that could happen to you? John 13:31. Again, Judas, Satan has entered into him. He's made his choice. He's received the sop. He's gone out. He is fulfilling the purpose that he has chosen for himself. Terrible, terrible situation. But look at what is said in verse 31. "Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him." Don't be disturbed, remaining 11, the 11 men still there. Don't be discouraged. Judas has made his choice, but God will be glorified. That's encouraging to me. Christ will be glorified. He can be glorified in spite of your sin. He was glorified in spite of Judas's sin. And he is glorified in your obedience. So why don't we obey? Why don't you obey? What's the best that could happen to you? Matthew 16:25, it says, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." Judas refused and refused and rejected and resisted. And he experienced the worst. But you don't have to. Look at Romans chapter 10 and we'll finish. Romans 10 verse 8. Don't you want the best that could happen? We know in life it often doesn't. What's the very best? Maybe the optimist would say, what's the best that could happen to me? Well, then that's what I'm going to plan on. And that rarely happens. It couldn't have gone better. It was the very best. But God wants to do that for you. The very best that could happen to you and me. He doesn't want us to experience the worst. Romans 10 verse 8. But what saith it? That the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. This is not a hope. This is not an if. This is not a rolling of the dice and see what happens. Thou shalt be saved. This is the best, and it will happen to you if you'll come to God in faith and repentance. Verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. No regret, no shame there. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Anyone, everyone that calls on the name of the Lord this way shall be saved. It's not a lottery, and the luckiest ones get chosen. Everyone, anyone that comes to the Lord will be saved. This is the best that could happen to you, and it can, it will, if you'll come to Christ. Have you done it? This is not, you know, again, in life, we rarely get the absolute best result possible. And we rarely get the absolute worst possible result. Just in daily life, temporal life, we rarely get those two extremes. Somewhere in the middle, always. But in eternity, it's one or the other. There is no middle ground. Some false religions will try to say that. You know, if you don't end up where you should, you'll go to this temporary place and you can work out the faults and, you know, pay for your sins for a while. And then you can go on to heaven. That's a middle ground somewhere. It doesn't exist. There is no middle ground. You are dealing with either the best that could happen or the worst that could happen. Don't gamble. Don't waste your opportunity like Judas did. Come to the Lord. Like those people in John 8, he told them, you are of your father, the devil. And they rejected him. He is continually teaching and confronting us, speaking to us from his word, telling us what the truth is. Have you been saved? Why not? Trust in him alone. He will save you. There's a hymn in our hymnal. It says, it's entitled, Only Trust Him. The first verse says, come, every soul by sin oppressed. There's mercy with the Lord. And he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. The chorus says, only trust him. Only trust him. Only trust him now. He will save you. He will save you. He will save you now. You don't need to find out by experience what is the worst that could happen. You only need to come to Christ, and you'll experience the best that could happen to you. Don't gamble. Don't take a chance. Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Felix said, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, if you're looking for a convenient season, it'll never come. Trust in the Lord. If you don't, you will find out what the worst is that could happen to you. Let's pray. Lord, would you work in hearts?